Okay, we got it, I think. No, that's fine. I'm very limited for room here. I'm going to trip and fall. I might stand down here if there's no objections to this. Always wanted to be in a band. I play guitar, and I had hopes of being a rock star and being up on stage, but God had other plans. That I'll put you on stage, but it won't be with the guitar. It'll be with the Bible, and that's fine with me. We're studying the book of Esther, if you recall, and we're in chapter 3, 4, and 5 today. I shall just ask for his blessings. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we open these pages of your word, hoping for knowledge and blessings, for knowledge of you and of your Son, and of all these wonderful people that you've used in the past to bring us your word, to bring us lessons, and all that we can know about you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were with the within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is Lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all the other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jew. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials and to all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring, and the letters were sent by courier into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. About 1,400 years before the time of Esther, the angel of the Lord halted Abraham's knife-wielding hand as it hovered above his son Isaac. "Abraham, Abraham, do not harm the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. For you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And the fact that the book of Esther does not mention God's name by no means diminishes any evidence of God's provision for Israel at this time. On the contrary, actually, because the events that unfold in the book of Esther speak clearly of divine intervention. And they clearly tell us that the theme of this book is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. So at the beginning of chapter 3, we are presented and confronted with God's conflicting provision for Israel, and that's the adversary, the enemy. But whether it's for the purpose of judgment or to proclaim his power and his name throughout the earth, or to prove the righteousness of his only begotten son, God provides an enemy out of necessity. Necessity to fulfill his plan, whether it's for an individual or for the nation of Israel or for creation as a whole. So in verse 1, we come face to face with the allotted enemy of the Jew, Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. And the fact that all this takes place in Persia reveals to us God's dual purpose for the enemy: to reveal his impending judgment to and upon the apostate Jews in Persia, and to draw these Jews back into a position of dependency and trust in the Lord God to deliver and to provide for them. As we read into the chapter, two things become apparent. First of all, Haman had not really noticed that Mordecai was not bowing down to him. And secondly, the other servants in the king's gate with Mordecai were persistent in knowing why Mordecai would not bow down. And they hounded him on a daily basis. But all Mordecai told them was that he was a Jew. So he could just hear the taunting. Ooh, Mordecai is a Jew. Won't bow down to Haman. Because he's a Jew and his law forbids it. Well, we'll just see how devout of a Jew you are when we tell it to the big H. And that's exactly what they do. They tell it to Haman. Then Haman takes note that Mordecai is not bowing. And he's furious, filled with wrath, it says. And he vows vengeance, but not just on Mordecai, but on all the Jews. This is the hatred of the enemy of the Jew. Remember in Revelation chapter 12, it says that the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to pursue her offspring, those who kept the commandment of God, those who had the testimony of Jesus Christ. We had Haman, the Antichrist, Satan, the enemies of the Jew. So now Haman calls upon his astrological buddies to determine when would be the appropriate time to destroy the Jews. And it's quite significant that they do this on the first month of the year, because the Persians believed that all the gods got together at the beginning of the new year to fix the fate of all men. So for Haman to bring this plea to the gods at the beginning of the month was quite significant. But what Haman and these astrologers do not realize, that it is the God of the Jews who is in control of all things. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And Proverbs tells us that when the lot is cast into the lap, that it's every decision is from the Lord. So it was the Lord's decision that the lot would fall on the last month of the year. And the fact that Haman did not dispute this tells us that he takes these astrological prophecies quite seriously, because it would seem quite ridiculous to wait 11 months for Haman to execute his vindictive assault on the Jews. But if this is what the lot says, if this is what the gods say, Haman will do so. So now he has to bring his proposal to the king. And Haman doesn't seem very concerned about it, because he doesn't really have much of a sales pitch, does he? He doesn't even mention the name of the nation he wants destroyed. He just says, there's a people within your kingdom. He might do this because he's afraid that the king would remember King Cyrus's decree to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild God's house. And King Darius says that, let God destroy any king or people who reach out to destroy or alter God's house in Jerusalem. So Haman withheld this information. Then he just goes on to say that these people have their own laws, which is somewhat true, but then he kind of changes things around and he says, and they don't obey the king's laws, which is not true, is it? But these people are not fit to remain. And then Haman sweetens the deal by offering to dump 10,000 silver pieces into the king's coffers. That's about 1/3 worth of the annual revenue of Persia. That's how much the Jews are worth to Persia. And now we see the king, how reckless, disconcerned, self-indulgent he is. He just simply gives the signet ring over to Haman. It says, the money and the people are given to you to do with what seems good to you. And that's exactly what Haman's looking for, isn't it? So the ball is rolling. The scribes are called. The decree to kill, destroy, and annihilate all the Jews, whether they're young or old, women or children, all in one day, and to plunder their goods is written. It's sealed with the king's signet ring, sent out by courier to all the provinces, to the satraps, the governors, to the officials, and then it's proclaimed in Shushan. And scripture says that Haman and the king sat down to drink, while the city of Shushan was perplexed. Perplexed indeed, for the decree never gave any indication to why. Why did the king want the Jews destroyed? What event occurred? What profanity or insult did the king suffer as a result of the Jews that would justify such a decree? What about the economical and social ramifications this would have on Persia? We heard how much they're worth. They were well established now in the empire. They were property owners, landowners. They had trades. They had professions. They had family. They would have intermarried with other nations, and they had friends. And what were the other nations grounded in Persia thinking? If this whimsical king could issue such a unwarranted holocaust against the Jews, who's to say that he could or would not do so on one of the other nations? And the city of Shushan was perplexed. But the king and Haman sat down to drink. The king, pickled and pie-eyed and quite content with his disregard and the devil-may-care kind of attitude towards the whole thing. And Haman, drinking deep in the delight that his vengeance on Mordecai and his people has commenced. Ahasuerus may wear the crown, but the people will see that Haman truly is the power in the empire. Chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn why and what this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for the destruction which was given in Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go in to the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him the command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, to put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called into to see the king these 30 days. And just a little footnote here. Men, you see this? The king and the queen have been married for 4 years here. So according to Persian law, we are permitted 1 week's vacation from our wives per year of marriage. Yeah. I got 18. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the Jews. For if you remain completely silent in this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night nor day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and told and did according to all that Esther commanded him. When I first started studying chapter 4, the first thing I thought of was, this Mordecai is lucky that Esther is not from New York City, because things would have played out different. It'd be something like, "Hold on a second here, Cousin Modi, let me get this straight. You go and tick off Haman by not showing him any respect. And then you go and blab to everybody in the city gate that you're a Jew after you told me not to tell anybody that I'm a Jew, and you want me to go before the king, risk my neck, and plead for mercy? I hope you got a plan B, fool." Right, women? Am I right? Like, gotta love those New York women. So, back in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18, the king of Assyria comes up against Jerusalem. And he sends messengers to the walls of Jerusalem, and they say, "Do not let your king, King Hezekiah of Judah, deceive you by saying that your God will deliver you. For we have conquered all the countries all around you, and their gods did not deliver them." So this message came to King Hezekiah, and King Hezekiah went in to the house of the Lord, and he prayed. And he called upon the prophet Isaiah to do the same. Again, the king of Assyria sent messengers to the wall of Jerusalem, this time with letters. Letters to King Hezekiah saying, "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying that Jerusalem will not be delivered into the hands of the king of Assyria." And King Hezekiah took the letters of the enemies, went into the house of the Lord, laid them before the Lord, and again he prayed. Let's do some comparing here. Both Mordecai and Hezekiah are up against an enemy. They're both draped in sackcloth. Mordecai goes out into the city streets to weep and wail. Hezekiah goes into the house of the Lord to pray. Mordecai cries out to no one, really, does he? He's just crying out. King Hezekiah, along with prophet Isaiah, cry out to the Lord. Mordecai takes this decree of destruction and gives it to Esther in the palace. Hezekiah takes the letters of the enemy and lays them before the Lord in the house of the Lord, and again prays to the Lord. You see where I'm going with this, right? We have to realize that just because Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes and that he's weeping and wailing, this does not necessarily indicate repentance or faith or prayer for that matter. The Lord Jesus tells his disciples that those who shall not enter the kingdom of God by the narrow gate find themselves outside, knocking on the door. Lord, Lord, open for us. But he will say, I do not know you. And it's these people who will be weeping and gnashing teeth. The Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians that sorrow is reserved for people who have no hope. This sounds like Mordecai. This sounds like the wayward Jews in Shushan. Without hope. Outside the city gates. Outside God's circle of provision. Weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth. As Mordecai and Esther begin to converse back and forth, they use a eunuch called Hathach. He's the biblical times version of Facebook, right? They're messaging back and forth, back and forth. And Hathach's got his privacy settings set way up there because they are entrusting him with some pretty vital information. Esther is a Jew, and the plan for Esther to go in before the king. So we have Mr. Facebook here, and he comes to Esther and he says, here's Mordecai's new profile picture. It's him before the gate there, weeping and wailing. And Esther's thinking, oh, I never should have accepted the guy's friend request. I knew it. But Mordecai is looking for help. And it's funny that it seems that while they're conversing back and forth, it dawns on Mordecai that, hold on a second here. Esther's the queen of Persia. She just might be in a position to do something. She might be able to help us. She might have a bit of pull in the palace. And it also dawns on Mordecai that perhaps Esther is queen as a result of divine intervention. Because he says to her, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for a day like this. Yet who knows? Perhaps, maybe. He's not quite sure. Kind of feeble and faint faith, but it's faith nonetheless. And then he says, even if you remain completely silent, relief and deliverance will come for the Jews. Now that's even stronger faith, isn't it? That's what we're looking for. You need that guy to come up and play the drums while I'm doing this. Ba-doom, psh. It would seem that Mordecai's allusion to God and his covenant to protect his people quickens the spirit of Esther. Because her but-buts are changed to go-go. But I can't go in before the king. To go. Go and fast for me. Then I will go and fast. And then I will go before the king, which is against the law. Mordecai's faith rubbing off on Esther. But she falls a little bit short. Because unlike Abraham, who went on his way to the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, said to his servants, the lad and I are going to go worship, but we will return. Esther finishes her discourse by saying, I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. Just a little short. But regardless of this, we must realize that this is still Esther's moment of destiny. Chapter 5. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house while the king sat on the royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and to fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of all his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Esther's situation is especially precarious in the light of the fact that she has not been summoned to see the king in 30 days. Who could foreknow how this whimsical, radical, and polygamous king would react to his queen entering the inner court without being summoned, though being invited? Not even Esther herself could foresee her husband's response. How she must have trembled with each step as she approached that inner court. The king's servants gasping as she walked by in her royal robes. And how she desperately would have sought to try to read the king's face when he first glanced up at her. Here's the king, sitting here like Pontius Pilate, with the power to crucify and with the power to release. But we must recognize that this is the king's moment of destiny just as much as it is Esther's. That verse in chapter 4, verse 14, is just as applicable to the king as it is to Esther. "Yet who knows, O king, whether you too have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And we of the faith know this to be true. Because Paul says that there is no authority apart from God. And the authorities that do exist are appointed by God. The king is in this position for this purpose. Proverbs also tells us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And like the rivers of water, he turns it where he wishes. And the Lord turns King Ahasuerus' heart to Esther, to remember how much he loved her, that he loved her more than all the other women. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the inner court, she found favor in his sight. And he reached out to her with the golden scepter that was in his hand. Little did the king know that this gesture of mercy extended far, far beyond just his queen. This act of mercy extended to an entire nation decreed to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. That's the mercy of God. God's compassion swaying the king's heart, prompting the king's hand. The true interpretation of that verse must be determined that through the king's hand, God offers forgiveness to these wayward Jews. And through the scepter, God offers redemption. Access back into his presence. The prophet Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear." What is your wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come to a banquet that I have prepared for them today. Another banquet. The king is still hung over from that 187-day bash he had 9 years ago. But it's an invitation from the queen. Call Haman. It's time to go to the banquet. And of course, this was Esther's plan. He had to get the king and Haman alone together. Apart from all the other officials and princes and wise men in the palace. Because they might have sway over the king's decision. Now it's just Esther versus Haman. And the king is the judge. For whatever reason, whether it was Esther was perhaps a little short on courage she deemed that the king's heart wasn't quite ready to make a judgment call, or whether Haman his ego needed to be boosted a little more. She decided to extend her request one more day. And as wise as this decision may seem, we have to understand that this is it's tempting fate, isn't it? It's a questionable gamble. It's underestimating the risks involved because a lot can happen within one day that could thwart Mordecai's plan here. Haman leaves the banquet joyful and with a glad heart. And by now he's probably heard of Mordecai's weeping and wailing in the city square. And that's given him joy also. So he's anticipating leaving the queen's palace, going through the gate and seeing Mordecai here in the streets. Anticipating Mordecai running up to him, falling to his knees, pleading for mercy and grace. "Forgive me, Haman, forgive me. It's too late for that. The decree is written. You will be destroyed." But as Haman passes through the city gate, there's Mordecai, dressed in appropriate clothes and again refusing to stand or tremble before him. And again, Haman is furious. And he goes home and he calls for his wife and all his friends and he says, "Look at everything I have. Look at all the riches I have. The gods have blessed me with 10 sons. The king has promoted me above everyone else in the kingdom. But as long as I see this Mordecai sitting in the city gates, this avails me nothing. Brings me no profit at all. Here's a penny. Not worth much, right? I'm guessing about 1 cent. There's my family in the back. My beautiful wife, my son, my daughter, my niece, Jamie, my mother, and that other guy, my father-in-law. What are they worth to me? Beyond measure, right? I take the worthless penny and I put it up before me. And as I draw it closer and closer to myself and focus more on the penny, they start to blur until it's directly in front of me and all I see is the worthless penny and nothing else around me. Where's Joe? I owe him a penny for that glass of water. Thank you, Joe. Mordecai was Haman's penny. Haman was obsessed with Mordecai to the point where he could see no profit in being the high prince of Persia. He could see no profit in having 10 sons or all these riches. All he cared about was Mordecai, and it obsessed him. Proverbs says that houses and riches are inheritance from the father. But a prudent wife is from the Lord. Prudent, sensible, advisable. And that's what Zeresh is. She gives him good advice. Build a gallows. 75 feet high. Won't take him much to convince the king to hang Haman on it. And then go merrily with the king to the banquet. Ah, yes, a gallows. We shall hang this Jew Mordecai high. And then everyone will see what happens to the man who does not obey the king's command to bow down to me. And then off to the queen's palace to rinse that rancid name of Mordecai from my mouth with a few flagons of the queen's best wine. The sun will surely rise on Haman tomorrow, the next day. But it is the Lord God of the Jews that draws the sun across the Persian sky. And as God draws that sun across, the shadow from that gallows gets drawn across the city of Shushan. And it will fall upon whom the Lord God and only God has predetermined. But that's reserved for Jim in the next few chapters. My work here is done. I've introduced the adversary and his appetite for destruction. I've dragged us through the city streets of Shushan in sackcloth and ashes, and I've plucked from between the verses, if you would, allusions to God and his providence and his covenant. Together, we've walked into the king's inner court with Esther. We've built the gallows for Mordecai, and we've sat down and drank with the king and Haman. He is Jehovah Jireh. He will provide. God has not forsaken his people, for as Paul says, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And he has not forgotten his covenant, for as Mordecai said, relief and deliverance will come for the Jews. And God is not yet finished with King Ahasuerus, because as we read in the first verse of chapter 6, that night the king could not sleep. It's all yours, Jim. Let's bring Jim up here now. I'm on the edge of my seat, Jim. What's happening? What happened? No, we got to wait. Stay tuned next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this dip into your word to see how you provide for your people. Even these people who have turned away from you, these wayward and apostate Jews, how they did not obey the command to return to Jerusalem to rebuild your home, but Lord, Father, you still provide for them through the means of Esther and Mordecai and all involved. And we thank you for showing us how you work amongst your people so that your will may be done. Lord, Father, we thank you for providing for us, your church. And may we take these lessons and go forth, keep them in our hearts, and share them with others. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.